Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be here with you all. I am excited to get into the Word. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. And as you make your way there, I'm so thankful that Steve and the praise team have led us so well into the Word through singing. It's those songs that remind us of both our longing and the what we call the already not yet. We have this promise, the King is coming, everything will be made right, and yet right now, while the world is difficult and hard, and days are long and tiring, we still have hope, because that God that will come and make everything right has already begun the work of making things right in our own hearts and lives. And even in this fallen world, we get to live out of that faith, work out our salvation in Jesus Christ, and get to experience beautiful, spirit-filled community with one another so that we know each and every day that we are not alone. We are surrounded by God and His Spirit and His people. So as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin reading in a moment. But first, I'm going to open and end with an imaginative statement. When we get to 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison, and as far as we know, this might be the last letter that he ever wrote before he died. So we're putting ourselves in that position, in the mind of Paul, and maybe Paul is thinking, okay, Paul, you may not have much time. When that door opens, this could be your last chance. Your life is in the hands of a sovereign God. Follow the leading of His Spirit. You have given everything for Jesus. And you know others are watching and preparing to do the same. So, what letter will you write? That's where we find Paul, at the end of his race, alone, awaiting execution, and abandoned by many. But his faith is unwavering. In his final letter, he writes to Timothy once again, not with fear or regret, but with boldness, urging him to endure, to stay faithful, and to guard the gospel. 2 Timothy's first two chapters remind us to hold on to sound teaching, and this is important, to suffer as good soldiers, to work as approved workmen that are not to be ashamed. But then in chapter 3, the tone shifts to a warning, an acknowledgement. The last days will be difficult. So before we read, we need to understand the time that we are living in, because the last days terminology, it extends until now, where we are still waiting for the Lord to return. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Now that phrase, last days, refers to the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and His return. That means we're in them now. And Scripture is clear that things, life, stuff, will not get easier. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Evil people and imposters will not just be there, but they will go from bad to worse." So, painting a lovely picture of sunshine and rainbows here, Paul. Paul wants Timothy to see it clearly. He wants him to know that he knows that he knows that he knows. This morning, we will seek to look at God's instruction through Paul. And what I want to point out to you through our passage this morning are three reasons the Word of God must be our game plan. Three reasons the Word of God must be our game plan. Now, I am not a very sporty person, but as I was preparing this message, a particular movie about sports came to mind. Dwayne Johnson portrayed a football player in a movie called The Game Plan, where he is reunited with the daughter that he never knew he had. Living the life of a superstar football player changed drastically when he had to take an 8-year-old girl into his bachelor pad. After a few mishaps with an open blender and a bubble bath, Johnson's character, Joe Kingman, lays down the law by drawing out a playbook-style boundary for his daughter, trying to apply the principles of football to parenting. As you can imagine, it went great, of course. He uses football terminology and X's and O's in his instructions about movements and offsides in his home to explain personal boundaries. And while ending with his plan, he looks at his daughter and he says, "This is your game plan. Learn it, live it, love it." Now this morning, why this came to mind is because I think of the Word of God, and the Word of God is our game plan. And we ought to learn it, live it, and love it. If we don't take the invested time to learn it, live it, and love it, we will be subject to hopelessness and sin in the face of godlessness in these last days. I would like to add a clarification on how we love the Word, though, because as we read the Word, we come to passages like John chapter 15 that tell us the value of abiding in Christ, of making our home with Christ, leaning on Him. And in that same vein, I would say of the Word, learn it, live it, love, and abide. Let's not create checklists. Let's not give in to the results-based culture that we live in. As long as I've got that check in the box, I'm good to go. But let's truly engage with the faith that we have been given through the salvation provided through the Son in a way that that is our lived reality. That we delight to make what the Word says, where God leads, a natural and enjoyable part of our life. So let's listen in, abide in the Word, and see how we can make it our game plan today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 and 9 to begin this morning. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres openly opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Would you pray with me and for me as we go in this morning to the Word and explain this? Lord God, thank you so much for your Spirit, for the abiding that we have in our faith with you. Lord, I stand here today as your under-shepherd, knowing that there is nothing worth coming out of my mouth if it is not carefully directed and guided by your Spirit. So Lord, the work that you've begun in me, may it pour out and overflow into the words of my mouth, that we all may become closer and more faithful to you, a God who has shown us such great mercy and love in these last days. Help us to stand firm as we look to the Word to know how to do that. Lord, guard our hearts. May we not leave here today being unaffected by the gospel. May we leave here with hope and encouragement and instruction from your Word, so that we may bring you what you deserve, all the glory, all the praise, until you tarry your return. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Paul says times of difficulty, the Greek word here paints a vivid image. Paul wants you to think of raging seas and untamable wild animals. So this isn't just a gentle storm. It's not just an inconvenient time. It is a time of significant difficulty. It's not a gentle warning. It's a serious warning. It's the tornado is coming. Get to the basement. But in this sense, Paul is saying, stand your ground, or do what my dad does. Go out on the front porch and watch it swirl around as it goes by. Oh, good. There's somebody that has that in common with him. Me too. So, as we look at this list in chapter 3, we see lovers of self, people who are arrogant, disobedient, unholy, etc. We recognize these, don't we? It's not uncommon to see this, not just in the world out there, but in hearts, in headlines, and even in churches. Because we know that this bubble of a building is not a safe haven from sin, but a place to be reminded of the deliverer of our sin. It's a place where we come broken and needy. A songwriter once wrote that the church should be more like a hospital, ministering to the broken and the needy. There are so many people who avoid going to church because they've got to clean up themselves first. And that's ironic because the church exists to remind us of the God who says, you can't do it yourself. The church exists so that we are reminded that we are codependent on each other. Because Christ made us that way, to be dependent on Him and to rely on one another, to lean on one another, because He knows that we can't do this life alone. So until we see Him face to face, we have the face-to-faces sitting next to you. And if you have a problem with that, then you can take it up with God, because He created them. These aren't just bad habits that we're talking about here. These are characteristics that form a posture, a cultural attitude that ultimately resists the truth of God. Has that not become more obvious as the days go on, that there is a resistance to the truth of God? So that brings us to the first reason why the Word must be our game plan. Number one, I chose the letter C today, so today's sermon is sponsored by the letter C. So all of these points will have a bunch of C's in them. If you were playing alphabet bingo on the way to church this morning and you got stuck on the third letter, there it is. Number one, culture's corruption must be confronted. Culture's corruption must be confronted. Why does Paul go through the lengths of listing out all of these terrible things? I mean, he could have just said, etc., and we would have got the picture. It seems like it goes on and on and on about all of these really terrible things. Well, first and foremost, he wants us to understand. He wants Timothy to understand, and God wants us to understand today that people will be lovers of self. People will be lovers of self. And the encouragement from Paul is this, and is in, if you look in verse, where'd it go here? Verse 5, the end of verse 5, his encouragement, avoid such people. There are people with characteristics, evil characteristics, that we are not to have close communion with because their grounding, their foundation is not of God. At their very core, they are lovers of self, therefore their motivations, their influences, their desires will be that which pleases self. These same people who crave and desire things not of God would also consider themselves religious. And that's the hard part, right? But it's religion without reality. It's my truth and my pleasure on the throne of my heart. The reality of the cross of Christ has not made a difference in these people's lives. These people appear godly, but in reality, they only worship the God of self. I think that Warren Wiersbe describes this well when he says, we should worship God love people and use things. But if we start worshiping ourselves, we will ignore God and start loving things and using people. He goes on to say, this is the formula for a miserable life, yet it characterizes many people today. The worldwide craving for things is just one evidence that people's hearts have turned away from God. And this is what Paul says characterizes people in these last days. Now, let me be a little bit vulnerable with you, because as the church, if we are ever to grow, there must be transparency, there must be vulnerability. Yes, in safe places, but as a pastor, sometimes it's more important for us in these public spaces to remain vulnerable so that you know that we are not perfect, that we struggle too. Sometimes it's easy to hide behind the role. I've walked through seasons of ministry where I encouraged others to trust God and celebrated their growth while quietly wrestling with discouragement in my own heart. I couldn't even enjoy the fruit of my ministry because of the lies that I was believing and telling myself. It's a hard place to be, leading in public but limping in private. And I think a lot of us do that. And you know what? It's okay to be there. Because when your outer life and your inner life start to drift apart, it's not a cue to fake it better. It's a call to move toward God and toward safe people in His church. That disconnect isn't shameful. It's an invitation from a loving God. It's an opening to bring your real self into the grace of God, where healing begins. God's not asking you to pretend. He's asking you to trust Him with your limp. The opposite of that trust is retreating further into a self-powered life. No, I've got this. No, I can't give God that. The great physician needs to heal the core of the problem, not just the symptoms. So we need to give our whole selves to the Lord. If we don't, we functionally take God's place. We allow ourselves to be God instead of Jesus. Now, we may still be able to accomplish some good things, but if our source is self and it's not Christ, even good ministry is hollow to us. And that's exactly what Paul warned about, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Denying the power that changes you and changes me, and choosing to live that way. If you go to the book of Philippians, not this morning, but in your own time, you will find an encouraging litmus test for those wishing to live out the mind of Christ. In fact, there's a man by the name of Ben Gutierrez who wrote a book called Living Out the Mind of Christ. It's a very practical book that goes through the book of Philippians, and I'll encourage you to read it if what I'm talking about strikes you and you'd like a communication tool that uses the Word of God to push you towards practically thinking like Jesus. Well, the Bible must be our game plan, not only because our culture is corrupted, but also because there is creeping confusion that must be contended. Creeping confusion that must be contended. Let's look at verse 6 once again. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So there are evil people who target the vulnerable in these last days. Verse 6 tells us that they look for the burdened, the broken, the lost, not to lead them to healing in Christ, but to manipulate them with religious-sounding platitudes instead of pointing them to real repentance and life in Jesus. They offer shallow substitutes. Now, I want to say Paul specifically mentions women here, not because vulnerability is only a female issue, but to reflect the vulnerability of many women in this particular cultural setting. Women in this setting were often overlooked or devalued, and therefore they were hungry for meaning and affirmation. Today, anyone who feels ignored, burdened, or unsteady in their identity can be susceptible to the same type of spiritual manipulation. And we see it all the time. Especially those of us who are in any type of discipleship, mentorship type ministry, we see the way that the world pulls and pulls and pulls at those who are vulnerable and lost and weak, which is why our ministry of the gospel is so important, to lift up, to encourage one another, to sharpen each other, so that the joy of the Lord is our strength and we are not drifting any way into ungodliness. These converts were being trapped in a stay-as-you-are, you-do-you religion where sin was encouraged and you had permission to only look out for number one. Now, the hope is found in verse 8 and verse 9, where it says that beautiful statement, they're not getting very far. As we look at people targeting the vulnerable, we see this reference to Exodus chapter 7 through 9. We see these two characters. Maybe you recognize them, maybe you don't. I always like the DreamWorks interpretation of the story of Moses, the prince of Egypt, and I thought these guys kind of looked like the magicians from there. We don't often realize and remember that these people have names. Jannes and Jambres, the magicians from Moses' time. And Paul tells Timothy, remember these guys, because they were able to imitate most of Moses' miracles. Right? You see that, and if you're reading it through for the first time, you're thinking, oh boy, Moses is here doing these miraculous things just like God told him to, and then here are these magicians who are like, you did that? Well, we can do that too. But it was false. It was a ruse. It was limited power, and that is the point. They hit a wall, if you read back through, where only God could go further. Only God could display the greatness to the length and the magnitude of which he showed. They could only fake it for so long. And God triumphed. That's Paul's point. Truth wins. We must hold fast because for a time, things look pretty even. I'm sorry if I'm calling anyone out here, but you ever see those posts on Facebook where Jesus is arm wrestling Satan? And it usually says something like if you want Jesus to win, ignore if you love the devil, or something extreme like that. Not a big fan of those. But not just because of the corniness in nature, but also because it presents this false idea that somehow Jesus and Satan are matched in their competition. That somehow Satan is a worthy opponent, a rival equal in strength. But that's just not true. We need to go no farther than the Word of God, places like Job and other places, where anything that Satan must do must be approved by God. He can do nothing without God allowing him to do it. So, it is not an even match, and yet the enemy remains persistent, doesn't he? Trying to convince us that we have met our match. If only we could truly believe and learn and grow to realize just how great our God is, would we find the confidence that we so often lack in our faith? When confusion is contended with, that word contend, it's wrestled with. It's brought before the truth. We cannot hope to silence the enemies creeping in with their confusion without the Bible as our guide. The God-given instrument to correct wrong thinking. So, we confront the creeping confusion. We contend with it. And then we look at our last point together this morning. The third reason why the Word of God must be our game plan is because Christ's character must continue. Christ's character must continue. Look with me in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And all means all, and that's all that all means. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, and us today, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So Paul starts this section in verse 10 by saying, you, however. So he's drawing a line. He's saying discernible difference between the student who has been in God's word from his youth and the people that he just mentioned. There's a difference between believers who are committed to the word and people who are committed to the world. There's a difference. He's saying, here are people who are doing evil, who are conniving, who are confusing, who are creeping in and preying on the vulnerable. You, however, have followed my teaching. So we see a list of leadership here, a lot of different things that Paul has put on display. He says, my teaching, conduct, aim in life, or my vision, where am I going? What is God doing? My faith, my patience and love, steadfastness and persecution. Paul has lived his life with the acknowledgement that we would be wise to acknowledge as well, that people are watching. I had a fun time watching several of my family members in the musical this weekend. I've never seen my dad on stage in that capacity before because his theater stuff and my mom's were pretty much done in college. Although I did see him play Jesus once. That scarred me for life. How old was I when I saw you die on a cross? Maybe 5 or 6. That was interesting. I remember my grandma telling me, he's just pretending, it's just a play. But it stuck with me. One of the things about the musical that they were in is towards the very end, their closing final act has a song that acknowledges the fact that children are listening, that children are watching, that they listen to the past that you tell, and the future that you are walking towards. But it's not just children. It's a watching world. It's anyone who's wondering, who feels lost and is looking for hope. They will look for the first glimmer they can find. And I pray for all of us that the first glimmer that the people in your life find is the light of Christ in you. It's interesting to me, Paul builds this character, and he's not bragging, but he's saying, listen, Timothy, I've walked with you my whole life. You're my son in the faith, a spiritual son, and I've tried to model these things for you. Not just things like teaching and conduct and vision and faith and all of those things, but intimate characteristics. How did I have patience with difficult people as we traveled from church to church? How did I show love to people who persecuted and stoned and threw me in prison? How did I stay firm even when I was beaten down time and time and time again? How did I handle people not liking me, not liking the message that I had to proclaim? As things go from bad to worse, what does the believer fall back on? Now, this goes beyond just watching Paul. It's knowing who he was and what he was doing. Paul was a former religious leader, and he carried the knowledge of the word into his ministry. He knew the word, and he taught it to others. He was encouraging Timothy, you know these things. You're following the right path. Continue. It would be very tempting for us, especially in the world that we live in today, to focus on the bad stuff for the first 9 verses. To go home and to be like, man, all I can remember from that sermon this morning was, isn't the world just like the Bible described it? Isn't it so evil and so hopeless and so rotten? That would be the easy application. But where is the hope that leads us to faithful service? What drives Paul to the second half to say, stand firm, look at what I've taught you, keep going? Paul's transition from the warning of the wicked to the call of the Christian reminds me of Psalm chapter 73. I'm going to read a couple of verses here for you. You're welcome to turn there if you would like. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but starting in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 73, I want you to see this idea that Paul's not alone in, that though the world is wicked, though the enemy seems to have the upper hand, we serve a God of hope. Verse 1, Psalm chapter 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever wondered why the wicked gets away with so much? Why do the godless have all of these things that some of us maybe struggle for and long for in our families and our homes? The psalmist is recognizing something that we all recognize at some point in our life, our first temptation with jealousy. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, I relate to this very much, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You ever seek to understand the good news of God in such a broken and evil world and think, this is a lot to believe that God's word is true right now. It's a lot to believe that this hope can be mine, that this promise is true, that I can be joyful in the midst of my trials. The psalmist would agree with you. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. When we draw close to God, when we read His word, when we go into the sanctuary of God, we are reminded that truth wins every time. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. See the heart change. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. And you put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. This encouragement is grounded, and it's simple. In a world of persecution and pain, where the godless confuse and corrupt, lean in and live. Verses 14 through 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see kind of this idea of leaning into what you have learned. The things that you've been taught, lean into them. The wisdom prepared for you for the gospel message and for your ministry, this is not checklist Christianity. This is discipleship through belonging, not behavior modification. It's not just do the right thing. It's belong with Christ. Paul acknowledges that he was not Timothy's only teacher. Timothy grew up in what we might call a Christian household. Faithful women in his life, his grandmother and his mother, taught Timothy. And then Paul taught Timothy all from the Word. This is why the Word must be in our homes. This is why parents are the primary disciple makers in their homes. This is why we all in our households, whatever those households look like, in the world that we live in today, there's brokenness, there's vulnerability there. But if you are in a household and you carry the torch of faith, let it shine bright in your home. Take the Word after a meal, before bedtime. Do family devotions together, whatever your family looks like in the home. Talk about the Word together. When we gather here, this is to praise God for everything that He's done during the week and to encourage our hearts for the week ahead. This is a faithful stopping point in your faith. We ought to be filled in the everyday moments of life. And I'm not telling you just do more. Sometimes we get into this and we think, oh my goodness, I need to do more with my faith in the home. I need to add this devotional here or memorize this list of verses here. Those are good things. Those are good practices. But that's not what you need to do. You don't need to just do stuff. What you need to do is evaluate your household, your rhythms of life. You need to ask yourself the question, as I had to even recently, where am I adding spiritual intentionality? I didn't have to add anything to our routine to start reading a passage of Scripture with my children before they go to bed. I didn't have to add another thing to start praying with my wife before we fell asleep. I made a huge mistake my first 4 or 5 years of marriage, where I was not consistently praying with my wife, just us two. And the more that I started thinking about that, the more that I started hearing other people around me, the same thing. You know, oh yeah, we pray at meal times and we pray before we go on a long trip. But I was missing a crucial element in my marriage where my wife and I would pray together. And let me tell you, having since done that, it's made a difference. It's made a difference in how I think of myself as a parent, how I think of myself as a husband, how I'm prepared to love her and serve her. These are the intentionality moments that we need to add to our rhythms of life so that we'll be more faithful. And that all must come from the Word as the source. So don't hear me saying you don't have to memorize. You should memorize. Because it's in those prayers and in those moments where you want the Scripture to just come in. You want the Spirit to bring to mind these passages, these things that encourage you and lift your heart, remind you of songs to sing with your family. Lean into what you've learned. And then in verses 16 through 17, the live part of it, you need to live what you have learned and look for what you will learn. So it's not just hearing, right? James 1:22, do not merely be hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Verses 14 and 15 are saying, continue to live what you know. And 16 through 17 is saying, this is how to grow in what you know. Now, a classic verse that a lot of us might know, this verse 16 here, everything's kind of led up to this moment where Paul makes this definitive statement. I'm telling you this today, Timothy, the Word, Scripture, is breathed out by God. And it is profitable. It is a worthy addition to your life for teaching, so continued learning for others in the church, for reproof. The Bible gives us needed criticism for our methods and our attitudes, for correction, offering improvement for past mistakes, for training in righteousness, instruction, upbringing, the whole education and instruction of a disciple, both the cultivation of mind, knowledge, and morals, what we do with it, understood as the rearing and the education of children for every good work. The Scriptures tell us that there are good works that Christ prepared for us beforehand, that we should do. The Scripture prepares us to do those good works. You can't do it without the Word of God. And the Word of God must be brought outside this building. Its passages and its Scriptures must be written on our hearts and minds more than it is crocheted on our Hobby Lobby throw pillows. For fear of becoming puffed up and insufferable with knowledge, and fear of the challenge of learning, some of us, myself included, wrestle with studying theology and the deeper things of the Bible. It's always seemed like a daunting task to me. I'm much more of a give-it-to-me-nice-and-simple kind of guy. School was never my favorite subject. And yet, I am continually reminded of the value of digging in and learning more and growing and being challenged to think of Scripture in ways that you didn't before. And even in those old textbooks that read thee, thou, and thus, you still can pull some meaningful glimmers of acknowledgement and study of the Scripture from faithful men and women from time past who see things and have written it down for us to think about and hold up to the Scripture and say, do I see that too? It's wonderful. While the man on the middle cross tells us joyfully that knowledge is not a requirement for salvation, the man in front of you today is saying that I have learned that those of us who have lived past our exposure to Calvary have a responsibility to learn the Word and to bring others into the knowledge of that Word. Let me tell you what I mean by telling you a quick story of St. Patrick. St. Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland, embarked on a remarkable journey that transcends the myths often surrounding him. His true story is more captivating than the legends. As a young man, Maewyn Suckett, likely born in today's Scotland or Wales, was captured by pirates and sold into slavery in Ireland. During that time, at 16 years old, he didn't care much for God. But when wicked prevailed around him, and he felt there was nowhere to turn, he fell on the faith that his parents taught him. So those of you who are parents of wayward children, do not lose hope, because your faithfulness in teaching them and bringing them up as primary disciple makers in your home, it will stick with them. And when the evil of this world gets too much to bear, we can only pray that the Spirit will bring them to mind the things that you taught them as they were growing up. That was the reality for Maewyn. In his slavery, his faith in God grew daily through prayer and through remembering the teaching of his parents. As a story goes, in a dream, a voice led him to flee from his captors and return to Britain. He was back with his family when he had another dream that the people of Ireland were calling him back. So Patrick left his family over their protests. Hey, you just got out of there. Don't go back. And he traveled to Gaul, where after years of study, he was ordained as a bishop at Auxerre. He could have remained in Gaul, become a tenured professor or something of that nature, or he could have returned to his family in Britain. But Patrick believed he had a mission to the people he had left behind. He saw the wickedness, and God put a desire in him to return there. So he returned to Ireland. Armed with unwavering faith, he felt a calling to convert the Emerald Isle to Christianity and abolish practices like slavery and human sacrifice. His mission spanned 3 decades, during which he baptized Irish pagans, ordained priests, and established churches and monasteries. His studies were a very important part of his faith journey, and he used these skills to bring the Word of God to people who may not have listened otherwise. Using metaphors like the clover to relate to the Irish fascination with triads, things of three, and explain the Trinity. He applied his knowledge of the Scripture and began talking of the triune God. Now, what do we say to this? Okay, surely we cannot hope to be St. Patrick of Ireland, right? I'm concerned that some of us are tempted to think, however, that it is better to not try at all. That it is better to not even attempt to be learned in the Word as much as we are able. giving into this temptation, speaking as one who knows, makes us comfortable with where we are now, and we lose the admiration for the Word of God. The same admiration and commitment to the Word that I believe Paul is challenging Timothy with. Hold fast. With his final breath, he's saying, hold fast. You can almost hear the encouraging tones of Paul's voice, the tenderness behind his firmness. Do this because I love you and I want you to succeed. He acknowledges hurt people who need careful guidance and patience. Now, we can use the scripture for all of its 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 worth, but to be fitted out in the Word, to be equipped, we need to love the journey that Jesus guides us through. As we lean in to know Him with all of our scholarly, emotional, and relational wondering. I go back to where I started this morning, but I'm flipping it around, starting at the end, and turning it towards ourselves. What letter will you write with your life? You know others are preparing to do the same. Give everything to Jesus and follow His Spirit's leading. Your life is in the hands of a sovereign God. This could be your last chance. When that door opens, you may not have much time. May the ancient words, ever true, change me and you with open hearts, and may they impart from our lips as we go. If you forget everything that I have said to you this morning, remember this one thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read the preceding verse here so that you get the context. Paul continues, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, this is what I want you to remember. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 3 goes on to say, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. Be ready. And if you're thinking, in this world, how can I do that? Go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll see the encouragement from Paul on exactly how we do that. Let me pray for you. Lord God, thank you so much for your word that has gone forth. Your word is beautiful, and it is full of rich and desirable truths. May we bring you glory by giving you the attention that you deserve. In our homes, in our lives, may you ever be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.